Welcome to a special presentation given by Don Stewart.
Sorts for me. I came here for the first time in March of 1970, Calvary Chapel. There may be some that are predate me, but very few, because it was a Friday night. I got conned into going to this church. This was in the early 70s, 1970, and it was in the hippie days, and I had hair, you know, past my shoulders, barefoot and that, and I was as lost as they come. And someone challenged my brother and I to, you know, check out this church that talked about, you know, something that was real. It was a Friday night, and we had nothing to do. You know, you always have something to do on Friday night, and we knocked our heads together. What are we going to do? And he said, why don't we try that church? And I remember I said, I don't want anybody to see me going to church. He said, hey, look, none of our friends are going to be there. Let's face it, we're not going to know anybody there. And I'll never forget it as long as I live. It was not at this facility, but across the street where the old sanctuary was. I remember walking to a room, and I saw a few people I recognized. I'd been a year or two out of high school, and some guys that were like the most popular guys in school, some gals that were very popular, very, you know, people that were winners, but they're here in church praising Jesus. And I always thought Christians were losers. Couldn't do anything else, so by default they became Christians, right? And I couldn't believe it. I remember walking in this room, and there's about 200 people in the room, and there's this bald-headed guy up front with a big smile on his face, leading the singing. And I don't know, there was just something in that room that night that was very, very special and very, very wonderful. And that night came to Jesus Christ, and that's been 22 years now, and it's been a wonderful, wonderful time. I had the privilege of being on staff here from 1978 to 1982. They gave me the occupation of the job. I was called pastor at large, which basically they weren't really sure what I did, but they knew I was doing something. Basically what I did was represent Calvary Chapel and traveled and spoke at the various outreaches. Then when they needed a dirty job to do, I always got the one, I was the one they asked to do it. I remember when the war in Lebanon was raging in the early 80s, Chuck called me up and at home, and he said, you know, we've got a guy going over to Lebanon from Calvary Chapel to look at what's going on in the war, and we'd like to send someone else over there that can give us the first-hand information. Would you like to go to Beirut? Now, this was Tuesday. And I said, well, when is he leaving? And he said, Thursday. And I said, well, yeah, I'm not doing anything on Thursday, so I'll go to Beirut, you know. And that was and I guess he figured I was expendable, but also, too, I'm short. Or either that, I'm short, I don't make that big a target or something like that. But fortunately, we didn't get knocked off at that particular time. We survived, and here we are to this day, some years and years later. So, again, very thankful to be here. Chuck Missler and I have been good friends for many, many years. And I've seen some of you here tonight that joined us on the last tour to Israel in February, March on the first annual temple conference, and some of your smiling faces I see. I'm sure he reported back the uniqueness of our tour, where we had record snow in Jerusalem and very, very interesting weather. Anyway, all that to say, it's nice to be back here, nice to be homecoming. It's been at least 3 years since I've been here speaking, and I know that for a fact, how I can date it, because I've been married almost 3 years. My wife's never seen me speak here. And so that's how I know it's been about 3 years since I've seen you folks last. Basically, I'm a guy living out his fantasy. If someone would say, Don, you can do anything in the world you want. You have your choice. Anything you'd like to do and be, what would it be? It's exactly what I'm doing right now. Exactly right now. I'm living out my fantasy. Not many people can say that, but God has been very, very gracious. When I was going to Bible college some 20 years ago, I used to have a job where I worked all night as a security guard. I watched this tractor truck factory, make sure it didn't walk up and get up and walk away. That was my job. Then I went to school full time, and I was, during that time, I was praying for the Lord to show me what he wanted me in the future. And basically, when I watched the people come in the morning, I said, God, I don't want that. I don't want to be a regular type person. I'm very non-regular in everything I do. I would like to travel. I'd like to see the world. I'd like to minister for you. But, you know, I know I'll never do it, but, you know, you have not because you ask not, right? So I asked the Lord if he would allow me to do that. And God has been very, very faithful. The Bible says he desires to give us and do exceedingly above over all we may ask or think. And I tell you, he certainly has. We've just recently come back from my 22nd trip outside the United States. Been to 34 countries of the world. 8 times to Israel, 14 times to Europe, been 4 times to Australia, been able literally to live out my fantasy and go around the world and speak and minister for Jesus Christ. In the process, I've written some 25 books dealing with the Christian faith that is both reasonable and intelligent, that you can be a Christian and still use your mind at the same time. You don't have to assassinate your brains to be a Christian. You don't have to have a double-digit IQ to be a Christian. If you have one, you can still be a Christian anyway, but you don't have to have one. That's the good news. You can actually think and be a believer at the same time. It's been a fun time, but it's been, you know, interesting. Some of the places I've gone, some of the scariest places on earth at times, been to Russia before the glasnost went on, been to China, been to India, Detroit, you know, so... Of course, here from L.A., once it doesn't have the edge it used to have, saying Detroit does. I said that one time recently in Philadelphia, and they kind of looked at me and said, you're from L.A. and you say Detroit, right? Anyway, but it's been exciting. It's been really wonderful. And the basic message that we have that we're going to have tonight is the same one I always preach, that the Christian faith is reasonable and intelligent. And tonight you can actually use your mind and be a Christian at the same time you can think. And God promises to do everything he can to answer the questions for all that we need to know about our heart, our soul, and our mind. Jesus said in Matthew 22, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so tonight I want you to put your thinking caps on, to use your mind. Late Walter Martin used to tell the story about his teacher, Donald Barnhouse. Said Barnhouse used to say, a lot of people are afraid to go to church or school because they're afraid they might have an accident, might be struck with a thought. Well, I know this group is a very thoughtful group. You have to be to keep up with Chuck. And any of you that can keep up with him, come afterwards and tell me how you do it, because I haven't been able to do it yet. But I know it's a very well-taught group, very well-informed group. And tonight we're going to talk about some things, whether you're very well-informed or not well-informed at all. I think hopefully it'll be helpful for all of us. Join me in prayer, will you? And then we'll get on tonight's message. Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for gathering us together. We thank you that you are both Lord and God, and we thank you that Jesus Christ does make a difference. He is different than any other God or so-called gods that are out there. And Lord, as we look into that tonight, we pray that we will walk out of here knowing and realizing the difference and appreciating it in our own life. But Heavenly Father, we realize it's no good, this knowledge, unless we can apply it and live it in our daily lives. So help us to put shoe leather on what we learn tonight and be able not only to know, but to live it also. We pray for Chuck and Nancy. You guide them and be with them and keep them safe as they're gone and bring them back to us. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. All right, if you have your Bible handy, please turn with me to the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2. And we're going to read the first 12 verses. Mark 2. I was thinking this evening as we're turning to it, I had the privilege a couple times here when Pastor Chuck was gone to... do Sunday mornings for him, which is quite an awesome privilege. And some of you, Ray, you may remember that. Some of the other you that go back that time. And this was my text I used. And it's not because I don't know any others but this one. But this is one that I think it's very, very apropos and very important for the message we're given tonight. We're going to read the first 12 verses of Mark chapter 2. And I've got the New King Jimmy version in case you got a little bit different one here. All right? It said, and he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. All right, a very familiar story, the story of the healing of the paralytic at Capernaum. It's in three of the four Gospels. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all repeat the story in various forms. Very prominent miracle in the life of Jesus Christ. But what this miracle does, as we're going to see this evening, is answer the burning question about Jesus Christ and the difference that he makes. What's the difference about Jesus? Who is Jesus Christ and what makes him so special? Now, we have an interesting time coming up here in Southern California. We've got the Harvest Crusades coming, and it's a wonderful opportunity for you to hopefully bring someone who doesn't know Jesus to hear the gospel being preached. But as you talk to your friends and neighbors and loved ones and people you work with, they're going to ask you certain questions about Jesus Christ. Why are you believing in him? Why don't you believe in Muhammad, Buddha, Zoroaster, Confucius, or someone like that? And you have to have an answer to questions like that. The Bible commands us to know not only what we believe, but why we believe. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "Separate Christ as Lord in your hearts, being ready always to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason that's hope of the hope that's within you, yet with meekness and fear." So we're not to know not only what we believe, but why we believe. Okay, basically, here's the difference between Jesus and other religious leaders. As other religious leaders put their teachings in the forefront, Jesus put his person in the forefront. Let me illustrate what I mean. Take Buddhism, for example. Buddha, if he ever existed, was preaching not so much himself, but his teachings and his concepts of how to get along with fellow humanity and how to survive this world we live in. So in Buddhism, it's the teachings of Buddha that are important, but the person of Buddha is in the background. Okay? In Islam, same thing's true. Muhammad was supposedly the last and greatest of the prophets, but it's not so much who he was that's important, but what he said. So Muhammad is in the forefront, not in the forefront, his teachings are in the forefront, but the person of Muhammad is way in the background in Islam. Confucianism, the same thing. Confucius comes on the scene of history, tells people how to get along with one another, but it wasn't so important who he was as what he said. Christianity, it's just the opposite. Jesus Christ put himself in the forefront and his teachings, as it were, in the background. See, a lot of people say, well, Jesus was crucified because the people didn't understand his message. They were confused about who he was. Oh, no. He was crucified because they knew exactly what he was claiming. John 19:7, the religious leaders came to Pontius Pilate and said, "We have a law and this man ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God." So Jesus put himself as the issue. He made himself the issue, and his teachings are in the background. So it's not so crucial about what we think about what he said so much as who he was. And his identity is where Christianity stands or falls. There is no Christianity without the person of Jesus Christ. But why believe in Jesus? What's the difference between Jesus and other religious leaders, you know, and or no religion whatsoever? Okay, let me start tonight's message by giving an illustration of something that happened to me about 20 years ago that brings it very much to the forefront. Now, 20 years ago was in my single days, and I was living, in fact, in Santa Ana here in Orange County. I remember one day I walked out of a market here, had groceries under my arm, and I was stopped by a young lady who had very strange dress. I mean, even strange for Southern California. Real weird-looking outfit. And she had this big book in her hand. And she said, "Excuse me, sir, you know, would you like to know who you are, why you're alive, and what's going to happen to you when you die?" What do you say to that? "No, of course." I said, "Well, yeah, I'm interested in those sort of things." She goes, "This book has the answer. This tells you all about God, who you are, why you're here, and what's going to happen to you when you die." I said, "Really?" She said, "Yeah." And she said, "Actually, too," and no kid, she said this. She goes, "God's picture is even on the cover of this book." That she said that. This is God is on the cover. And this very old fellow was on the cover there. And she said, "That is God. That's the person we worship." Well, I knew from her dress and from her book that she was a member of the International Society of Krishna Consciousness. Hare Krishna. We run into them at the airport all the time, right? Except Miami recently, they had to lay off 3,000 Krishnas because of the, you know, the airline problems. Anyway, we had an interesting conversation, and she said, I know that what I'm believing in Krishna consciousness is true, and therefore you need to be a member of Krishna consciousness." So I asked her a question. I said, "Young lady, how do you know what you're believing is true? In other words, how do you know what you're believing is actually the truth?" Here's what she said. She said, "Ever since I've been into Krishna consciousness, my life has been changed." She admitted it didn't have total peace, but it's been changed to some degree. "Therefore, it must be true because I found something that gives me direction in life." I said, "Now, isn't that interesting? I'm a Christian, and ever since I came to Jesus Christ, my life has been changed also." And I said, "It seems to me that my testimony has just canceled out yours. In other words, what makes your conversion any more legitimate than mine?" And she thought for a second, said, "Well, I don't know." I said, all right, that being the case, can you tell me anything or give me any reasons, apart from your own conversion experience, why I ought to believe in Krishna consciousness? And she said, basically, no, yeah, kind of have to take my word for it. Anyway, we talked for a while, and after finishing the conversation, I didn't get 10, 15 feet, still got the groceries in my hand, didn't buy her book, still got the groceries in my hand, and a guy stops me now. Says, excuse me, sir, I've got this magazine here, and you need to buy it, because it tells you all about who you are, why you're alive, and what's going to happen to you when you die. I said, no, I'm not interested. I just talked to your friend over here. I'm not interested in Krishna consciousness. He goes, oh, no, she's the wrong group. We've got the answer. I go, really? He said, yes. I said, now, who are you? He says, we're the Muslims, and we have the truth. So I asked him the same question I asked her. How do you know what you're believing is true? And he said, well, same basic answer she gave. Ever since I've been into it, my life has been changed to some degree. Therefore, I know it must be true. I said, now, isn't that interesting? This young lady over here told me the same thing about Krishna. I told her the same thing about Jesus. We got three people now all claiming to have testimonies that are all totally contradictory. Why are her and I wrong and you right? And he kind of looked at me for a second and said, I don't know, but I know you are. You're wrong. I said, all right. Can you give me any reason why I should believe in Islam, Muhammad, rather than just your conversion, your story, what happened to you? He said, no, I can't. You're going to have to take my word for it. Well, after talking to him for a while, I left. Now, coincidentally enough, the very next day, I was at, in fact, Santa Ana College then before they renamed it to whatever they call it, Rancho Santiago University or something. We still think it's a high school with ashtrays anyway. But anyway, I went there, so I can say that. Don't worry. I hope nobody teaches there in this crowd. But anyway, that was a good school. I was going to it at the time, and I don't know if they still have it there, but they had this building there next to the school that was owned by the Mormon Church. It was called a study center, but it looked like part of the university of the school. And so what happens? People go in there thinking they're going to study, and they get suckered in and taken in by the Mormons. Anyway, I was doing a talk on Mormonism. I needed some research, so I figured I'll go to the horse's mouth. So basically, I went in to get the research. Now, I always have this attitude. In a situation like that, I was not going to go in looking for a theological fight or a struggle. I don't believe in looking for one. However, I don't believe in running from one either. And if one comes to me, I'm going to be ready to give the answer at all times. But I didn't think, it was good to just go in and start taking them on. So I prayed before I went in. I said, Lord, if you want me to say anything, please, let it be of you. But I'm not coming in here for a fight. Anyway, I got in there. And it was good. I got all my books. I got about 10 of them checked out, and there for about 15, 20 minutes. No one bothered me. I just get about 10 feet from the door with all these books under my arm when someone says, excuse me. I said, me? He goes, yeah, come over here. And so I come, put the books down, and this person had the T-shirt and the tie and the elder thing on, and he said, my name is so-and-so, and I introduced myself. And he says, I have never seen you here before. I said, well, it's kind of I've never been here before. And he said, well, I see you're interested in Mormonism, aren't you? I said, yes, I'm very interested in Mormonism. And he said, are you a Mormon? I said, no. And he thought I was a Mormon with all those books. And he said, well, why not? I kind of looked at my watch and said, well, how long do you have? So we had a good conversation. He was a very nice fellow. And as much as lies within us, I try and talk nicely and intelligently without, the subject matter we have gets people upset enough. But if we can talk rationally without calling people names, I try and do that. We had a real nice conversation. I told him why I disagreed with the Mormon Church, why I didn't believe Joseph Smith was a prophet of God. And we had a good conversation. There was no problem with us. However, there's a guy sitting over in the corner that couldn't handle it. This guy was sitting there, and I could see him out of the corner of my eye. And you can, kind of see the guy kind of doing this, kind of rattling, getting all upset. Finally, he comes up and he goes, all right, I've had enough. Whoa, who are you? This guy's just sitting there, and he comes over, and I'm sitting down, and he goes, I'm going to settle this once and for all. Again, he wasn't even part of the conversation. Now, this guy was big. I mean, he was big. He was about probably 6'4", and he must have weighed at least 300 pounds. And he had a beard, too, so he looked like a bear. I had this big coat on it. And I'm standing down, and he says, I don't mind someone arguing with me. I don't mind someone getting into discussion. But what I don't like is someone putting their finger in my face. And that's the first thing he did. He says, you know something? When you walked in this room this afternoon, I felt a different spirit. I said, well, thank God for that. Anyway, And he says, I want to give you my personal testimony. And I testify to you that Joseph Smith's a prophet of God. Brigham Young's a prophet of God. The Book of Mormon's the word of God. Unless you become a Mormon, you're not going to have whatever you get there, because you don't have hell, but you don't have, you know, peace and know what you're here for. And he said, what do you think about that? Well, I stood up and looked up at him, got about to his navel. And I said, I heard his name was John. I said, John, let me tell you what God showed me. I said that the Book of Mormon is not the Word of God. Joseph Smith is not a prophet of God. Unless you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you're going to spend forever apart from him. I said, now what do you think about that? And he looked at me and says, I don't know. I said, John, my testimony is just canceled out yours. Can you give me any reason why I should become a Mormon? And he says, basically, same thing the Hare Krishna lady said, same thing the Muslim fella said. Ever since I've been into it, it's true because my life has been changed. And then I asked him the next question, is there anything apart from that? Because I gave my testimony that shows Mormonism is true as opposed to Christianity, Islam, or any other religion. And he said, again, no, you just have to take my word for it. Same thing the Hare Krishna lady said, same thing the Muslim fella said. All right. Let's say you're an atheist or an agnostic and you were with me those 2 days. Here are four different individuals, all claiming to have the truth, right? But all four of us cannot be correct. We can all four be wrong, but we cannot all be correct because we're all contradicting the next person. Islam is not compatible with Christianity. Krishna consciousness is not compatible with Mormonism. We can all be wrong, but we cannot all be true. How does someone know if any of them are correct? And what is a Christian supposed to do at this particular time? Now, do we say, look into our eyes, we're more sincere, you know, trust us? Do we try and shout louder than everyone else? What do we do? What is the difference that we have? The difference between our belief and the Mormon belief, Hare Krishna belief, Islam, or whatever belief we may have? Why do we believe in Jesus? Why do we believe in the Jesus of the New Testament? What is the difference that he makes? All right, now that you've asked that question, let's answer it by our text tonight. Mark chapter 2. So with that as an introduction, now we'll get into the word here. All right. Mark the second chapter, the first verse, we're going to answer the question of the difference that Jesus makes. Verse 1, it tells us, again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard he was in the house. All right, those of you that have been to Israel know very well where Capernaum is. Those of you that haven't gone yet, if you can possibly go sometime in this lifetime, we very strongly encourage you to go. Literally, your life will never be the same. And I can tell you that once you've been there, everything is, you have a whole different perspective. When we went on our trip February, March, as what usually happens in the tours, you take a boat ride on the Sea of Galilee, you get on Tiberias, then you go up to Capernaum, which is a real northern part on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, the ruins there of the city of Capernaum. When you go to Israel, you find out that Capernaum was a very, very important center during the time of Jesus. It was a sort of a halfway station where people would come from the north, from Lebanon, down to stay, and the roads, sort of all roads led through Capernaum, as it were, so people would always go there and congregate there and hang out there. So it was a place where there was a variety of people, a large population. It was the place where Jesus made his headquarters here on earth the first time he came. He wanted to be where the action was. Capernaum was where the action was. So he set up his headquarters there in Capernaum. Now, we're told in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, he entered Capernaum after some days. He had been there previously, and it said it was heard that he was in the house, not a house, but the house. Definite articles there in the Greek, meaning it was one particular house that he was there, that he made probably his headquarters. People believe it was the house of Simon Peter, the fisherman. Simon was from Capernaum, and if you go to Israel today, you can see a house which is St. Peter's house, you know, where supposedly was the exact house where Jesus performed his ministry. Anyway, you can imagine the situation. Jesus had been there once before. He'd done these great miracles, and the word got out that he was doing all these tremendous things, and the word was carrying around, waiting for him to come back. Then he comes back to his headquarters, and the word spreads that he's back. He's there. And so the people get excited. And so verse 2, it says, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Well, you can picture the situation. Remember when I first came to Calvary Chapel in 1970, it was really an incredible phenomenon experience. Those of you that are around at that time can remember and identify with it. We used to have services every night of the week, basically. And then, you know, during the week, it was like youth night, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. They had something on Saturday, then Sunday morning, you know, the regular service. But you'd have to get there about an hour ahead of time just to line up, just to get near the door. So when the doors would open, you get in and get a seat because there wasn't enough room to fit everybody that was that wanted to come in. And I mean, I came sometimes an hour and a half, 2 hours ahead of time just to get in there, you know, get a place in line so I could at least get inside and see what's going on. Something great was happening. And when something great happens, people flock to it. So I can picture the situation real vividly here. You imagine Jesus doing the miracles, the word going out, and then people hear he's in the house and all of a sudden they flock there. And so people can't even get near the doors. So picture the situation. Here is a first century house there up by the Sea of Galilee. All these people are crowded inside to hear Jesus. People crowding outside trying to look in, trying to listen. No one can get even near the place. So that's the background we have. And Jesus, it says, is preaching the word to them. Now here's our friends come in verse 3. It says, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. Now, I like this. A lot of people say there's no humor in the Bible, but I think there's a lot of it. If you just read and try and reconstruct the situation. Here come these four guys who have a friend that's paralyzed and they want to bring to Jesus. Why? Because they heard of all the miracles that he'd done. They'd heard what he, you know, was able to do. And they figured Jesus is going to heal their friend, right? Well, they get there and they can't even get near the house. The house is crowded. You know, there's all these sardines inside. You've got people all around. And they probably stood there, you know, holding the bed their friend was on. And they looked at the situation. And one of them probably said, well, must not be God's will. We see Jesus. Let's go back, come back later for the second service. And another one said, no. We're going to see Jesus. I like these guys. You know, they're going to do what it takes to see Jesus, no matter what it is. They're going to do what it takes. They wouldn't be deterred by a small thing such as a crowded house and people all around, right? So they're standing back. They're probably trying to figure out a way to get in to see Jesus. And, you know, I probably suggested several ways. I mean, that'd take too long to tunnel, probably. Then one of them probably said, hey, you know, this guy's roof here doesn't look too solid. I bet if we get up on top there, we could get it open and lower our friend down. And they said, let's give it a try. So now picture the situation. Here it's Jesus speaking. And all of a sudden, the roof, you can start hearing these pitter-patter, probably more than a pitter-patter, these feet banging on top of the roof. Well, I've spoken in various places of the world and some various interesting buildings in some very remote places. And there have been some very strange things walking on the roof of some of the buildings I've spoken at. I was afraid to ask what they were. You know, I don't know how many feet they had or how many legs, but you could imagine the situation. Here are these legs standing and walking on the roof, and people started, you know, looking up and hearing these eight legs walk around. Then all of a sudden, light comes in from the ceiling as the roof starts to uncover. Now look what it says here. Verse 4 still. And when they had broken through, they laid down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Okay, now I think this is funny. Here the roof opens up, and all of a sudden this bed comes down right in their midst with these four people with their paralyzed friend right in the midst where Jesus is speaking. Now, let me tell you something. I don't care how great a speaker you are or how wonderfully you can control an audience. If right in the middle of your talk, all of a sudden the roof opens and someone is lower down in your presence, you got to deal with that. I mean, there's a certain amount of things you could ignore as a speaker. I remember I had one guy had a heart attack one time when I was speaking here for Chuck on a Thursday. Could ignore it for a minute. We had to pray for him, of course, you know, and I'm sure it wasn't anything I said. But anyway, there have been times at universities, you know, where you got people, skeptics, unbelievers, activists want to come up and throw things at you and, you know, and do sorts of things. And you can ignore that to some degree. But let me tell you, you certainly can't ignore if the ceiling opens and someone's lowered down right in your midst. Anyway, notice the response, verse 5 says. It says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Okay, very good question. When Jesus sees this man coming down in faith to be healed by him, the first thing he says is not, be healed. But he says, your sins are forgiven. Why do you think he said that first? First things first. God always takes care of the priorities first. Yes, the man needed a physical healing, but first and foremost needed a right relationship with God. God has to, you read the Gospels, the priority is not so much any physical healing we get, because let's face it, it's all temporary. We're all, the older we get, you know, we don't function as well. It's all, you know, it's all, any machine that is ever built eventually wears out or runs down, correct? Same thing here. Jesus had more permanent things in mind, and so the first thing he said to this man is, your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the religious leaders who had wormed their way into the meeting were sitting there, and basically they said this, who does this guy think he is? I mean, he claimed to forgive sins. No one but God and God alone can forgive sins. Know something? They were absolutely right. Isaiah 43:25, God and God alone can forgive sins. It is I, the Lord, the Bible says. And so in that, they were right. They realized the claim that Jesus was making. Who does this guy think he is? God? He's claiming to forgive sins. Anyway, verse 8 says, immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? All right, very crucial verse here, Mark 2:9, and very important we understand what Jesus is saying and what the import of it is. Whenever you read and study the Bible, you got to realize, and I'm sure you have with Chuck, that every word is there for a purpose, every nuance has a meaning, even the choice of vocabulary is important. And here particularly we have a very important distinction Jesus makes now. Now again, picture the situation. There is a man brought in his presence who needs healing, and the first thing he says is, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't deal with his physical ailment, but deals with his spiritual condition. The pompous religious leader says, who does this guy think he is, you know, to claim to forgive sins? And then Jesus said, why are you reasoning thus in your heart? Then he asked him this question. He said, what is easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? Notice the question. He did not say, which is easier to do. He said, which is easier to say. Why? Well, only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal someone. Only God can do that. However, it is easy to say to someone, rise up, take up your bed and walk. Much easier to say that, because you can say to someone, it's much easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up, take up your bed and walk. If you say to someone, rise up and walk, immediately we're going to know if you have any power, any authority to do it. But if you say to someone your sins are forgiven, hey, how do you know if they have the ability to do it or not? For example, let's say that this evening is, you know, after we're done here, we'd be driving out of the parking lot and you see some guy outside with a big long big long white beard, you know, and a staff in his hand. And, you know, not too unusual for Southern California, but anyway, we thought we'd ask him what he's doing here. And he said, I'm God and I'm pronouncing forgiveness of sins on all of Costa Mesa. Say, well, you know, how do we know you're God? Well, that's my claim. I just am. Well, to claim to be God and to claim to forgive sins is one thing, right? Almost anybody can claim that. It's easy to say that. But what is easier to do? Well, only God can forgive sins. Only God can heal the sick. Now, here's what Jesus is basically saying. He said, all right, I've made a claim. I've claimed to be able to forgive your sin. I've claimed to be able to tell this man he has a right relationship with God. Now, how do you know I'm telling the truth? Well, I'll show you how. Now, let's look and see what happens. Verse 10. But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sin, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of all of them. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Here is the difference Jesus makes. He not only makes the claim to forgive sins, but there in front of everyone, he performs an objective miracle that shows he has the ability to do it. So here's what separates Jesus from any other religious leader. Not only the claims to forgive sin, not only the claims that he makes about himself, but the ability to do something on the scene so they don't have to wonder if he can forgive sin. See, the Bible talks about not a think-so or hope-so salvation, but we can know in whom we've believed, and stress the word know. You can actually know God tonight. If you're here tonight, you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you can actually know before this night's over that you're going to heaven, that if you would die tonight, that you would be in God's presence. You can know that by faith, because we serve a Savior who has a know-so salvation. Now, The difference that Jesus makes, three things as we see in the New Testament, the difference he makes. And here's the first one, the miracles. The miracles of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to notice several things about New Testament miracles. And when you're talking to someone about Jesus, why they should believe in him, I want you to point these out. Several things. Number one, they were done publicly. They were done very publicly. When Jesus did them, they were done in front of believers and unbelievers both. They weren't done in some back room. They weren't done on some special mountain. They weren't done on some special temple. They were done every place he went. In the daylight, nighttime, in the Sea of Galilee area, in Jerusalem, in the desert, on the Jordan River. Wherever he went, he had the ability to perform miracles at a variety of different places publicly. Okay, so the first thing is the miracles were done in full view of believers and unbelievers. Number two, they all met a definite human need. They weren't there just to do some type of supernatural sideshow. For example, let's say our guy outside tonight that claims to be God here in Costa Mesa with the beard and the staff. We say, well, how do we know you're God? He goes, look, I'll perform a miracle. And he brings out a billiard ball and he says, I'm going to grow hair on a billiard ball. Well, you know, even if he could do something like that, it doesn't really meet the deepest needs that you and I have, right? And so the fact is the miracles of Jesus were all for a purpose, and they all met a human need that was there at the time. Okay, number three, the response that was there, and this is crucial. As we read verse 12 here, it says at the end of verse 12, we never saw anything like this. That was the response of the people of Jesus' day. Now, that would be a very good verse for you to underline, to put the yellow stuff through, or however you do, to keep that known. Because the people of the first century were just as amazed at the miracles of Jesus as you and I would be here in the 20th century. And their response is no different than your response would be, or my response would be. We have never seen anything like this before. See, we sort of have the idea, people living in the first century kind of walked around with their knuckles on the ground, right? Sort of Neanderthal types, you know, and had two brains. One's lost, the other's out looking for it. And they just didn't have any brains whatsoever. And so miracles were the order of the day. Now, read the Gospels carefully and watch the response of the people to the miracles. Whenever a New Testament miracle was performed, or an Old Testament one for that matter, they responded like you would respond and like I would respond. With horror, with disbelief, with fright, all this type of the same responses you and I would have. For example, when Joseph found out that Mary, his fiancée, was to have a child, he realized that he wasn't the father. Now, he may not know as much as C.S. Lewis once said about gynecology as the professor at Oxford University, but he certainly knew virgins didn't conceive children, and he's ready to divorce his wife. When Jesus walked on the water, on top of the water on the Sea of Galilee, it said that people were frightened by it. They were terrified, thinking they'd seen a ghost, because they don't see people normally walk on top of the water. We see in the Gospels the same type of response that you and I would have, the same type of psychological response to whatever they saw. For example, men act like men. You know, they don't act any different. Women act like women. The Jews act like Jews. Romans act like Romans. They all acted the same way we would expect them to react, confronted with a type of miracle. And over again, they had this response, we have never seen anything like this before. The reason is nothing like this has ever happened before. So notice carefully the New Testament miracles. Every account we have of the life of Jesus Christ from the first five centuries of the Christian era, every single account from either friend or foe, all have him performing miracles or doing something supernatural or doing something above or beyond the ordinary. It's only, in fact, very recently, historically, about the last 200-300 years, when mankind got so smart, you know, and figured, well, you know, miracles can't happen, they never happen, so they didn't actually see those things, that we've tried to explain it away, we being a secular, you know, humanity in the 19th and 20th century. Yet the people living in Jesus' time didn't have that option or that luxury. Every account of him has him performing miracles. Now, the unbelievers had two real curious things they did. They said, one or two things kind of explain the miracles of Jesus. Number one, done it by the power of the devil. In the Gospels, we see that. The religious leaders, Matthew chapter 12, they said Jesus did miracles by the power of the devil or Beelzebub. So many of the accounts talking about Jesus said he was a miracle worker, but he did it by demon power. Other accounts had him sort of like a first century David Copperfield or Doug Henning, one of these guys that, you know, the magician types, the sleight of hand, you know, now you see it, now you don't. But every single account of Jesus that we have for friend or foe for the first five centuries has him doing miracles or wonderful acts, wonderful deeds. They never denied he did them. Read the Gospels carefully. Never once will you find the religious leaders coming up to Jesus asking him the question, did you do a miracle? Oh no. What was the question? How did you do it? Not did you do it? How'd you do it? Because they realized he did do it. So the miracles of Jesus set him apart from any other religious leader. Muhammad did not have miracles. Buddha did not have miracles. No other religious leader has the miracles that we have in the person of Jesus Christ. So the first thing that sets him apart are the miracles that he did, superseding, we'll say, the laws that God gave of nature and being able to make blind people see, lame people walk, the deaf hear, and the dead coming back from the dead. All right, that's number one. Now, number two, we not only have the miracles of Jesus, we have something else, and that is predictive prophecy that sets Jesus apart from any other religious leader. Predictive prophecy. Now, being students of Chuck here on Wednesday night, you know very well about prophecy past and present, what has gone on. The Bible basically tells us who we are, why we're here, and where we're going. But the Bible also tells us we can know that God exists because according to the book of Isaiah, the 46th and 48th chapter, God has told us the end from the beginning and things that have not occurred yet before they occur. So when they do occur, we can know that God not only exists, but also that God is in control. Now, I don't know about you, but it's a very wonderful feeling for me to know that my God is in control of the circumstances of my life. Isn't it nice to know? Because I guarantee you, all of you probably this last week had certain things happen to you. You thought, gee, I didn't know that's going to happen. And it took you by surprise, right? Hey, didn't take God by surprise. You know, God knows the future. He knows things before they occur. Now, one thing he's done, he's told us what's going to happen in the future before it occurs, so we can know when it does occur that there is a God who exists. Now, we're not talking about some vague, general, nondescript thing. For example, let me tell you what Bible prophecy is not. What if I would make the prediction tonight, since we're in election year, I would predict tonight that, you know, come that, first Tuesday or after the second Monday or however it goes, there in November, when the election comes for President of the United States, George Bush is going to be surprised at the results. That's my prophecy. I made it here tonight. Y'all heard it. Now, what have I said? Absolutely nothing, right? Because no matter what occurs, I can point to that as a fulfillment of the prophecy. You know, if he wins, maybe he's surprised because where he's in the polls now. If he loses, he's surprised because he thought he's going to win. If he carries one state he didn't think he would carry, he's surprised. It's so vague. It means basically nothing. Unless you put some content into that statement, any statement that can mean anything and everything ends up meaning absolutely nothing. So that type of statement is irrelevant. But what would you do if I said something like this? George, and I'm not making this prediction, but we're making the for sake of argument, I'll say in a very close election, George Bush is going to win the presidency. And you say, all right, that's kind of a tough call now because he's behind in the polls after the Democratic convention last week. So that's probably but still no big deal. You know, things turn around. So, all right, I'll go you one better. He's not only going to win, he's going to carry 32 out of the 50 states. What if I made that prediction? Go, well, that's pretty good because, you know, now it's very, it's fluctuating this and that, you know, to that degree. So you say, you know, that'd be pretty good. I say, okay, let me go you one better. Now I'm going to win 32 of the 50 states. I'm going to tell you which 32 he's going to win. And I'm going to tell you the margin in each state, how many votes he's going to win by. Now, what would you do if I made a prediction like that? You'd say, you can't do that. No one can predict something that precise. All right, but let's say on this particular day I made that prediction. I went down every state, you know, Alabama, Arizona, and all that, and I told you who's going to win and by how many votes. And then come November, we start looking at the tally, and lo and behold, you got Alabama right, Arizona right, and you see I got everyone absolutely right. What would you conclude if I could do something like that? Boy, I'm either the luckiest guy on earth, or I've got some type of insight into the future, right? I mean, because no one can do that, and no one ever has done that. It is impossible to do. It cannot be done. Let me give you an illustration that puts this on the same line, the odds that would happen, what that would be akin to. Now, Pastor Chuck Smith, some of you may have heard him give this illustration before, but I'm going to borrow this one from him because it's a wonderful one to give and to use whenever you're talking to someone who wants to know about Bible prophecy. You ever heard the 100 penny illustration that he gives? Well, if you haven't, even if you haven't, you can hear it again. Let's say, for sake of argument, you got 100 pennies, right? And you take them out of the roll one day, and you're looking at them and figuring out, what am I going to do with 100 pennies? I got an hour or so to kill. I know what I'll do. I'll take my felt pen out, and I'll mark the back of each penny consecutively, 1 to 100. Penny number 1, I'll write a 1 on, throw it in the jar, number 2, 3, all the way to 100. So you've taken 100 pennies, and you've numbered them all consecutively, 1 to 100, and you throw them in this jar. Then as you're sitting there looking at the jar, you think, I don't know why I did that, but now I've got 100 pennies sitting in a jar that are numbered consecutively 1 to 100. What do I do? Then you think, I got to try a little experiment. I'm going to stick my hand in the jar, not look, but I'm going to stick my hand in. I'm going to see if I pull out the penny the first time that's numbered number 1. Okay, now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out your odds are 100 to 1, right? You got 100 pennies, you know, 1 point. So let's say you stick your hand in, you know, and you pull out the penny, and lo and behold, there's penny number 1. Wow, 100 to 1 odds, you got it. Pretty good. It's my lucky day. Anyway, you look back at the jar of pennies, and you start thinking to yourself, God, I wonder if I tried it again. The second time I stuck my hand in the jar, that I'd come up with penny number 2 consecutively. What are the odds now? I know we got a lot of engineers in this room that could probably tell me exactly. I think it's about 10,000 to 1 that you could get 2 in a row. But anyway, let's say that for sake of argument. You stick your hand in the jar the second time, mix them all the pennies around, pull one out, and lo and behold, it's the one that has number 2 on the back. 2 times you tried, 2 times you made it. Well, there is no way on earth you would ever be able to get 8 in a row, because 8 is sort of the dividing line. To get 8 pennies in a row is something like 1 in 10 to the 40th power, which is even theoretically impossible. After that, you know, you can't do it. Because every time you mess up, you got to start over again to get them consecutively. So you could be counting pennies at the rate of 1 million a minute, you know, put them back every time you miss, from now until about 10 minutes after the last judgment, and there's no way you're ever going to get 8 in a row. But let's say, for sake of argument, you stick your hand in that jar, and every time you stuck your hand in, you kept getting the right one. Consecutive penny. 1, 2, 3, 4, 10, 11, 12, 25, 26, 27, all the way to 99. 99 straight times you stuck your hand in that jar, and 99 straight times you pulled out the consecutive penny. It cannot happen. It is impossible. What type of odds are we talking about? About the same type of odds that the prophecies given in this book could be fulfilled by chance. It's impossible. Can't happen. Yet it did happen. Why? Because we serve a God who knows the end from the beginning, who calls things before they occur, and gives us such thing as predictive prophecy so we can know what is going to occur. Now, we've not only seen it happen in the past, but also, as Chuck's mentioned to you, and I'm sure you very well know, that's going to also happen in the future. And one of the great things about being a Christian is you can know the basic outline of the future because God's already told us that. I remember in the 60s, the early 60s, growing up in junior high, everybody was worried about the bomb then. Russia was going to drop the bomb on us. We're all going to die. And I remember during my early teenage years, I was afraid I was never going to live to see 21. I really was, because Russia's going to bomb us out of existence. We're all going to die, and the earth's going to blow itself up. Not so. The Bible says Jesus is going to intervene before the planet blows itself up. We can have that sort of confidence. So number one, we're not going to blow ourselves to smithereens. But number two, we can have a basic outline of what's going to happen in the future based on what the Word of God says. Now let me illustrate how a Christian can be a visionary and look like they're very intelligent of knowing what's going to happen in the future just by taking this book literally or seriously. A man named Sir William Blackstone in the year about 1880 wrote a book called Jesus is Coming. And in the book he said this. He said, according to Scripture, Jesus Christ has to come back again, and he will come back. Come back literally, physically, and bodily to this earth. But before he comes back, or when he comes back, the world is going to be in a certain situation. Then there'll be certain countries and certain lined up here, be certain things here, certain things there, that are not there yet. So certain things still need to happen before Jesus Christ can return. And Blackstone said, according to God's word, one of the things that has to occur is there has to be a modern state of Israel that has to be reborn. Because many of the prophecies and many of the events around Christ's second coming deal with a state of Israel, right? And so he said, someday the modern state of Israel will be reborn. Now, I want you to think about this and imagine the audacity of someone making that statement in 1880. For 1700 years plus, there was no state of Israel. The Jews have been scattered to the four corners of the earth. Yet this man said, on the authority of God's word, someday the modern state of Israel will be reborn based upon what it says. Well, people laughed at him at that time and said, nah, you've probably heard this before too. You take the Bible too seriously. It doesn't really mean what it says. Quit taking it so literally. Well, let me give you a real basic rule of biblical interpretation. Very, very simple. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. Okay? If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you come up with nonsense. People thought the guy was crazy. Modern state of Israel. Well, what happened? May 14th, 1948. Modern state of Israel was indeed reborn. Just celebrated its 44th anniversary recently. In fact, a few months ago, I'm sure Chuck shared it with you, Nancy, my wife, and I, Hal Lindsey and his wife, and a few others got to meet with the then Prime Minister Shamir, now Rabin is in charge, but got to meet with him down in L.A. And it was amazing, shaking this guy's hand, a guy who should not exist, number one, because the Jews, by all stretches of the imagination, should never still exist with all the attempts to wipe him out. And the modern state of Israel should not exist. He was a prime minister of a state who should not exist. And the only reason it does exist, because this book made a promise 4,000 years ago to a man named Abraham. It records the promise that God made, and that God said that his descendants would last forever, and they would have a land forever. And here, 4,000 years down the line, we see God says what he means, and means what he says. Predictive prophecy is a wonderful way of knowing that God exists, because he tells us what's going to occur ahead of time. And so in the life of Jesus Christ, we have prophecies fulfilled before he came and at his coming that were beyond any type of human manipulation or fulfillment. When Jesus came on the scene of history, his very birth fulfilled many prophecies. The family line he was born into, the time of history, the city, all things that are not possible to be controlled from a human level. When you are born, you have no control over the parents you're going to be born to, the place you're going to be born at, or the genealogy you come from. All those were long predicted before Jesus came. Literally, he fulfilled all of them, showing he was everything whom he claimed to be. So fulfilled prophecy number two. Not only the miracles separate Jesus from Muhammad, Buddha, Confucius, but fulfilled prophecy. All right, number three. Third and last, the main things that separates Jesus Christ from all the other religious leaders who've ever lived before or since, is he conquered the greatest problem you and I face, something we all face every day, and someday it'll be a reality, and that's the problem of death. He has conquered the problem of death. See, as we mentioned earlier, every machine runs down. Everything that is built, no matter how new it is at one particular time, becomes less functional. We have a lot of things in common as human beings. You know, one thing we all have in common, we're all growing old. Now, you might not have ever thought of it that way, but from the moment you walked in here this evening, you know, a couple hours ago, you've grown a couple hours older. Now, there's nothing wrong with that, nothing, you know, negative about that, but that's something we all have in common. That little baby you hold the first time when he or she is born, the moment they're born, they begin to grow old. And when you begin to grow old, you begin to decay in some sense. Now, eventually, everything wears out and dies. Unless we, we're around when we see the Lord at the rapture of his church, which some of us may well be, we're going to go to meet him the subterranean route. And the question we have tonight is there an answer for that great problem, that great unknown we all face? And that's the problem of death. Jesus Christ is the only religious leader that has an answer to that problem. About 25 years ago, my good friend and fellow co-author Josh McDowell, who I've written a dozen books with, tells a real interesting story. It happened to him in Montevideo in Uruguay, South America, about 25 years ago now. He was lecturing there, doing a talk on the resurrection of Jesus, and a Muslim student came up to him. And he said, Mr. McDowell, I feel so sorry for you Christians. And Josh said, why? He says, well, we Muslims, every year, we can go to the tomb of our founder at his grave, and we can worship there at his bones. He says, you Christians go to the tomb of your founder, and the guy stopped. Josh said, yes, continue. What? And it's empty. And at that particular moment, he learned a great historical truth. The tomb of Jesus Christ is empty. That's the difference. He has conquered death. so you and I can have hope. Someone's once said that we can live about 5 minutes without air, about 7 days without water, and about 30 days without food, but we cannot live 1 second without hope. Mankind needs hope. Jesus Christ provides that hope by coming back from the dead. That is the cornerstone of Christianity. No resurrection, no Christianity. About 4 years ago, I was lecturing in the country of New Zealand, down in Southern Hemisphere, at the University of Auckland. I always sound like Oakland when they say it, but it's Auckland. Anyway, I did a 3-day series on the case for Christianity there at the campus. And whenever you do something like that, you know, they plaster the placards all over campus. And, you know, made it particularly interesting because I was an American, too. Don Stewart, American author, is going to come and speak on the case for Christianity. So whenever you do something like that, you always get some students there from the philosophy club. You know, some of these kids have been educated beyond their intelligence. They're going to come and they're going to come and talk to you about Jesus, you know, and that. And it was real interesting to watch the response of some of them on the 3 days we had the series. The last day we had in a room, held a couple hundred people. We had a pretty good crowd and had a blackboard there. I said, all right, the real key of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus. So I said, you students have been telling me how intelligent you are, how, you know, educated you are. I said, fine. If Jesus Christ did not come back from the dead, then you tell me what happened. We're going to figure out together, all of us, what happened to Jesus. So you tell me some possibilities, and we'll write them on the board, and we'll look at them. So they start calling things out, the Christians and non-Christian students both. Give me some possibilities what might have happened to Jesus. And so we started writing them down, came up with 19 separate things that they came up with, the unbelieving students. You know, you had some of the traditional ones, the stolen body theory, that the body of Jesus was stolen either by the disciples, the Romans, or the Jews. You had the hallucination theory, that the appearances of Jesus were not really real, but some fig Newton of the imagination of the people of that day. So you had that one. And you had some of the other traditional ones, the idea that, no, they didn't bring the women with the wrong tomb theory. They're a little bit more sophisticated than that. But the one, the so-called contradictions in the resurrection story, Matthew and Mark can't get their story straight. You've got some of the more sophisticated arguments people use, such as the Gospels were written very late, and so they're sort of like the campfire stories. You know, they were told and retold, and they got bigger and bigger, and finally when they wrote them down, Jesus started out as a simple religious teacher who was just a nice guy, and people start telling stories about him, you know, like you tell stories around a campfire and the tall tales. And then when they get to write it down, now he's God and he's come back from the dead. So we dealt with that one. And there are 19 separate things. They some interesting ones, but all the ones, you know, the traditional arguments. And so then it's, all right, now let's look at each one of them. So what's number one? What about this one? He said, no, this doesn't work because this, 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 and this. Took the chalk, crossed it out. Well, let's look at number two. Maybe we get more luck with it. No, this won't work because A, B, C, and D, and we crossed out that. Anyway, went through all 19 of them. And it showed to their satisfaction that none of them made sense. Dealing with all the facts, none of the facts could explain what the New Testament says about the body of Jesus Christ and what happened to the disciples and that. And so when we got to number 19 and dealing with that, I crossed that off. Then I stood, walked away from the board and just kind of let it sit for a minute. It was rather dramatic, you know. Here they brought up these 19 separate points and we went through each one of them and crossed them off. Just let it sit for a minute, you know, and sometimes a few seconds can seem like an eternity when you do it at the right time. Just kind of let that sink in. Then I went back to the board and I wrote in very big letters, "He is risen indeed." And I said, that's the difference between Jesus Christ and any other religious leader. He not only said, he did, and the greatest miracle of all, 3 days after he was dead, he was alive again. Another good friend of mine was doing a debate some 25 years ago at Roosevelt University in Chicago. And during the debate with a philosophy professor on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the philosophy professor admitted during the debate that Jesus probably did come back from the dead. You know, you're never supposed to do that. You're debating someone, admit the other guy's position's right. But yeah, about halfway through, he admitted, yeah, I guess the evidence is pretty powerful. He must have. And that was what the theme of the debate was all about. But then he said this. He said, so what? So Jesus Christ came back from the dead. He said, what is death anyway? And here was his illustration. He said to this crowd of 3,000 people during this debate, there is no difference between death and any other disease human beings face, such as, and his example was, male pattern baldness. I kid you not. No difference between death and male pattern baldness. So my friend, when it was his turn to speak, he said, all right, professor, let's take your illustration. Let's take this logically. Let's say for sake of argument, as we're debating here, the faculty secretary would come here into the auditorium with a horrified look on her face and say, professor, your wife and three children have just been killed in the Chicago Loop coming to this debate. He said, what would be your response? Would you say, oh, death, no big deal, same as male pattern baldness? So you try and tell us that's what you'd say to this crowd? The guy looked down and said, no. See, death's an enemy. And if there is an answer to the problems we face of the unknown future, we would be fools to ignore it. The difference that Jesus makes, he not only said, he did. A few months ago, my wife and I were speaking up at Calvary Chapel in Spokane, Washington with Ken Ortiz, who many of you know has a wonderful fellowship there, tremendous ministry. And Spokane's an area, if you've ever been up in that area, and it's right on the border between Washington and Idaho. It's very thick, full of trees. I mean, trees galore. It's, in fact, the illustration I used there was very apropos because they said they use that as a training center for some of the Air Force guys for survival training. Some don't make it out. But let's say for sake of argument, we're there. I take you all to Spokane, Washington, and we're there in the trees, in the very thick trees. We realize we're in a forest that's so thick, unless we stay on the trail, and we will get lost and die. But not only we must stay on the trail, we realize and we are told as we stay on this trail, there's going to be a fork in the road. We're going to eventually have to make a decision whether to go one way or another, because there's a fork that leads two different ways. There's a trail that goes one way and a trail that goes the other. And we are told if we take the wrong trail, that we can actually get deeper in the forest and never find our way back, and we'll never know till it's too late. And there are places, I'm told, in this world, and where the forest is so thick, if you get off the trail like that, you'll get totally disoriented, never find your way back. Now, let's say for sake of argument, we're on that trail tonight, and we're there, and the only reason we're there, we've got our trusty, handy-dandy guide with us to tell us when we get to the fork in the road, which way to take. So we're about there to get to the fork in the road, and the man says, okay, you know, I'm supposed to tell you which way to go, but hate to tell you this, but I can't remember. I think it's to the right. No, it's to the left. Well, I just can't remember. I'm sorry. We say, can't remember? If we take the wrong road, we are going to die. He says, I'm sorry. I can't help you. We realize we're going to have to make a life or death decision. And as we get to that fork in the road, we notice two life forms there. As we get closer, happily, we, you know, run there to the fork in the road, and we see a man with a park ranger outfit on, little patch on, says official park ranger, about 35 years of age, smiling, looking at us, ready to give us some directions. Right next to him, face down, deader than a doornail, is another man. Let me ask you something. Which of those two guys are going to ask the way out of the forest? That's right. The one that's alive, right? So why are people asking Buddha for answers? Why are you talking to Muhammad? Why are you talking to Confucius? They don't know. Jesus Christ went to his death, came back from the other side to tell us what it's like, the way out of the forest. And that is the difference Jesus makes. So let's conclude by taking our original thesis here as we talk to the Hare Krishna lady. We talk to the Mormon fellow, and we talk to the Muslim fellow. Why do we believe in Jesus Christ? Very simple, because he not only said, he did. He said, what's as easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise up and walk? Well, it's much easier to say to someone, your sins are forgiven. But he showed he not only said, but he did. Tonight, if you are not a Christian, you can know Jesus Christ very simply by asking him to be your Savior and Lord. It's a real simple thing to do. And that's the problem for a lot of us. You know, it's too simple. We want something real difficult to do. We want to do something. We want to add to it. Can't do it. And some of you might say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. If God grades on a curve, I'll probably make it. Well, The problem is, the standard that God uses is the person of Jesus Christ. And no matter how good you are, you're not good enough. He is the standard that he judges someone on. And the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that's the reason Christ came, to die in our place so we can know him as Savior and Lord. He not only said, he did. He gave us evidence that he is whom he claimed to be. That's the difference that Jesus makes. And he offers eternal life to anyone who will trust him as Savior and Lord. For those of you who are Christians, I want to urge you in a couple areas. Number one, to know not only what you believe, but why you believe. To have some answers the next time someone asks you why you're a Christian. To be able to tell people, well, there's three reasons about Jesus. You know, he performed miracles. He fulfilled prophecy. He came back from the dead. And he did that in such a way where people acknowledged he was whom he claimed to be. You should know those answers. You should know the answers to the tough questions that people ask. But also, not only know, but to live it. We're to walk our talk. There was I think it was one of the Sunday mornings I did here. There was a great story I heard about a Quaker gentleman. Now, Quakers never had, you know, these structured services. And someone, a young man, asked a Quaker once, you know, what time does the service begin, or when does the service begin? And this Quaker man looked at this young guy and says, sir, or young man, the service begins once the meeting is over. Well, once we're done here tonight, the service begins, and the service is out there. But we come here to get fed, to get encouraged, to get challenged, so we can go out and meet people's needs. When I first came here to Calvary Chapel some 22 years ago, I'd been here about, well, I've been a Christian, well, maybe 3 or 4 days, you know, came every night. Remember a group at that time called the Love Song. Many of you remember Chuck Girard and others. And they had been Christians. They were veterans about a month now. And we looked up to them. You guys been along much longer than us. And they'd just written a song. And I'll never forget it. And they played it the first time they played it together. I was there that night. It was a song called Since I Opened Up the Door. And the words go, since I opened up the door, I can't think about anything else but Jesus anymore. Boy, I hope that's true with you. It's been 22 years for me. Still true tonight. Hope it's true in your life too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you that he not only came on the scene of history, but he did. He not only made claims, but he backed them up. Thank you for the miracles that he did, meeting human needs. Thank you for the fulfilled prophecy, showing that you do control the future, that nothing escapes your notice. And we thank you for coming back from the dead, that show us indeed that you are everything you claim to be, both Lord and God, the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, help us tonight to know two things, not only to know who you are, but know how to live it too, to be able to be a witness amongst the neighborhood, our friends, our relatives, to let Jesus Christ be magnified in everything that we do. And Lord, to be the type of men and women that show that Jesus Christ is alive. And Lord, since we've opened up that door, help us never to think about anything else but you anymore. Thank you, God, so much for the ministry of this wonderful church, Calvary Chapel, the anointing you've had on it all through the years, the wonderful things that you have done, the tremendous miracles, and God, they're just incredible when we think about them. And we realize it's all your sovereign work. All to your honor and glory. Thank you so much for just the ability to meet here and preach the gospel publicly. Pray you bless these wonderful people in Jesus' precious name. Amen.